When Jesus, Peter, James, and John approached the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them and legal experts arguing with them. Suddenly the whole crowd caught sight of Jesus. They ran to greet him, overcome with excitement. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about?" Someone from the crowd responded, "Teacher, I brought my son to you since he has a spirit that doesn't allow him to speak. Whenever it overpowers him, it throws him into a fit. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens up. So I spoke to your disciples to see if they could throw it out, but they couldn't." Jesus answered them, "You faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a fit. He fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been going on?" He said, "Since he was a child, it has often thrown him into a fire or into water trying to kill him. If you can do anything, help us. Show us compassion." Jesus said to him, "If you can do anything, all things are possible for the one who has faith." At that, the boy's father cried out, "I have faith. Help my lack of faith." Noticing that the crowd had surged together, Jesus spoke harshly to the unclean spirit, "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." After screaming and shaking the boy horribly, the spirit came out. The boy seemed to be dead. In fact, several people said that he would die. But Jesus took his hand, lifted him up, and he arose. After Jesus went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we throw this spirit out?" Jesus answered, "Throwing this kind of spirit out requires prayer." It's the word of the Lord.
Good morning, O folk.
Good morning.
It is an absolute joy and an honor to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ with you this morning. I want to thank Pastor Chris for the opportunity and thank all of you for taking seriously embodying the hope, healing, and hospitality of our Lord. We've experienced that here, and I just thank you for this opportunity once again to point us to the source of all hope, Jesus the Christ. We're going to continue the summer series on Instruments of Peace, the prayer attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I've been assigned the line, "Where there is doubt, faith." Where there is doubt, faith. Today's sermon is entitled, "Reasonable Doubt." You see, in some faith traditions, the idea of doubting is to be pushed aside. But I'm going to suggest that there can be reasonable doubt that is useful to our faith, to growing and maturing in Christ. And in the scene that we're going to have today from the scripture, chapter 9 of Mark, we're going to see a father who comes to Jesus with reasonable doubt. First, let me ask you a question. How many of you woke up this morning and said to yourselves, "Oh, I can't wait to hear some bad news, to be discouraged, and to be rejected today"? Anyone? I didn't think so. There's enough of that around us already, right? And so I am so appreciative of a church that takes seriously, without taking ourselves too seriously, that if there is one place that people should anticipate every time they walk through the door that they hear and experience good news, it is the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Always that we hear good news. So we take seriously speaking words of life to one another, to encouraging each other, to building one another up. And I'm not talking about some sort of happy, clappy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. Turn that frown upside down, right? I'm talking about what the scripture tells us, that even when we mourn, we know that there is a safe place to go, that people will grieve with us, amen? That they will sit with us, that they will call us by name and be a source of a healing experience. Hallelujah, praise God. And that's why we gather once again to come to this place, to be encouraged and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in this case, it's okay to stare because he is so beautiful to look at. So let's set the story. What's going on in Mark chapter 9? Jesus had just gone up the mountain with his three besties, Peter, James, and John, to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, those guys were privileged to see a thin place between heaven and earth. Jesus was transfigured. He became a white that was so dazzling, it was not natural, it was supernatural. And not only that, Jesus starts having an ongoing conversation with Moses and Elijah. Say, what? Those guys had long been dead, but now they're alive. And these three are getting a glimpse to the fullness of the kingdom of God. And it was so moving, so inspiring, that Peter came up with this great idea. Let's build a hotel here and stay here on this mountaintop experience. And maybe you have experienced this for yourself, where something is so robust to your spirituality, a mountaintop experience, as it were, you don't want to come down the mountain where real life is lived and there's problems and challenges and disillusionments. So it's understandable why Peter would think this way. But Jesus, our Lord, was like, no. You see, we go down the mountain. That's where ministry happens. That's where hope and healing and hospitality are made manifest. And as soon as they come down the mountain, there the problems are. You see, when we show up on a Sunday at this gathering, we are practicing the rhythms that we see in Scripture. The rhythm of come and see and go and tell. When we gather together, we're coming to see Jesus once again, who is our source of faith. And it's beautiful to sing the songs that we sang this morning. Thank you. I mean, it awakens something within us to sing those words. But we don't stay here. We go into our neighborhoods to tell about this God who is for them, even when they are not for themselves. So they came down the mountain, and what did they find? An argument. Found people, the scribes, the religious leaders, and the other nine disciples, and the gathered crowd, and there's a disagreement. But first, when they see Jesus, the Bible tells us, they were immediately overwhelmed with awe. There is just something awesome about our Lord Jesus. People were swept up in his goodness. They were drawn to him. And my prayer is that we have a lifelong fascination with our Lord, because that is where faith comes from, being constantly fascinated with this God revealed in Jesus Christ. So what's the argument? Scripture doesn't really tell us. But based on the context, we can surmise maybe two or three things are going on here. Number one, the disciples were not able to cast out the evil spirit that was beleaguering this young man. But we know earlier in Mark, Jesus had already given the disciples the authority over evil spirits. So what's going on? Well, the scribes, the religious leaders, were threatened by Jesus. They wanted to hoard their authority, their power, and he was a threat. So maybe the argument is them going, hey, Jesus is not who he says he is. You think he has authority, but you can't cast out this evil spirit. Maybe he's a fraud. Or maybe, as we see earlier in Mark chapter 3, they're proclaiming that Jesus is only able to cast out evil spirits because he himself has an evil spirit. And Jesus challenged them by saying, well, wait a second. Can Satan cast out Satan? Can a kingdom that is divided be victorious? Can a house that is divided stand? No. So we know that already. But maybe they're still fighting that battle, the scribes are. Or maybe, just maybe, because this was a strong honor and shame culture that believed if somebody had a calamity like this family had, somebody had sinned greatly. Who was it? Did the dad commit a sin that was so great that that sin and punishment has visited his son? Or had the son, even at a young age, done something that now he is being punished for? That was the thought of the religious leaders of the day. So we don't know, but this is the context in which Jesus enters into. And what does he do? What happens next? A father speaks up and says, My boy has a spirit in him that causes him, as we find out, to be deaf and mute. And he's had it since childhood. I want you to imagine for a moment what these people are bringing to the scene. The Father and the Son. And let's think of it from Jesus' perspective. Today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you. A father's desire is to love his kids, to care for them, to provide for them, to provide a safe haven for them to be empowered and to grow up, to care well for their kids. What must this dad have been feeling since this boy, his son, had been a child? He had been afflicted and suffering, and he could do nothing about it. How helpless he must have felt. And you can imagine, as a father, as a mother, they have exhausted every resource to take care of their son. Gone to every doctor. Gone to every person who claims that he or she could heal. They're at their wits' end, and you can imagine that he is bringing desperation to the table here at this scene. And what about the boy? He's deaf and he's mute. What are the implications of that and what he's experienced? Because he cannot speak, he's never been able to give voice to what is going on inside him, to articulate in the way that you and I do how lonely he has felt, how his body has been overtaken, to share his fears. And because he cannot hear, he has not heard his mama say to him, "We love you. We are for you. We are with you in this. And we're going to do everything in our power to bring about the healing and the freedom and the release that you need from this. But we love you no matter what." He couldn't hear those words of affirmation. And then let's think of Jesus. He self-proclaimed himself as the I Am, the one who is talked about in Colossians as the Creator, the Son, who all things were created by him and through him and for him. He created this boy good, whole, not with this affliction. He created him in himself for good things. What must Jesus have been sensing and feeling as he sees his beloved brother going through this affliction? This is the scene that we find Jesus coming to. So what does he do? What is his response? Well, first, after he finds out what's going on, he turns to the scribes and the crowd, and he said, "You faithless generation." He doesn't say it, "I don't believe," to the father. He's saying it to the ones who, the way I imagine it with Jesus, he's going, "Don't you get it yet? Faith would bring you to help this person, to rally around him. Because what happens in a shame and honor culture, if you have an affliction like this, you get cut off from the community. You're no longer welcome in the place where you can experience hope, healing, and hospitality. You're left to fend for yourself, just like the leper or just like the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Cut off from the place where you can experience the fellowship of brothers and sisters, right? Don't you get it? But then he immediately turns to the Father. And what does he do? He asks them to bring him to Jesus. Sometimes I want Jesus to fix my problems without me doing anything. Just say the word and it be so. But did you ever notice that Jesus, who reveals God, is always inviting us into relationship. I want you to come along with me. So he tells the blind man, go wash in the river. He tells the man who could not walk for 38 years, pick up your mat and walk. He tells the people of Judah that were, he had already told that they were going to have the victory to go down tomorrow and face your enemies, even though that's going to be scary. He's always inviting us to the experience with him because our God revealed in Jesus Christ refuses to be God without us. He is a God of relationship, his Father, Son, and Spirit. So bring him to me. And they do. They brought the boy, and the spirit that was in him started convulsing. And Jesus asked that question of compassion. How long has he been like this? How long have you been enduring this? How long? And the father says, since he was a boy. This spirit would try to cast him into a fire so he would burn, or into the water so he could drown. From childhood. And the father said, if you're able to do anything, Jesus, help us. Have compassion on us. Don't you believe this is reasonable doubt that the father is bringing to the exchange? He's tried everything. He's risking it once again, risking that he's going to be disappointed, risking that it's not going to work out. Have compassion on us. I wish we had instant replay. I saw a commercial recently where two people had a different view of what happened, and they said, let's go to instant replay, and we find out exactly what happened. Because often when I hear preachers talk about this text, when Jesus says, if you're able, all things are possible for those who believe, or the one who believes. That Jesus is somehow chastising the man that if you just work up enough faith, it's possible. That he's like saying to him in a snarky tone, if I'm able, don't you know who I am? But I think if we had instant replay, this is just my perspective on it, what we would see is Jesus with a twinkle in his eye. And with delight in his body language, you go, if, oh, you haven't seen nothing yet. All things are possible, son. All things for he who believes. So my question for you this morning is, who is Jesus referring to when it comes to belief? Who is the one who lived life in perfect communion with the Father? Who is the one who depended solely on the presence and power of the Spirit in his life? Who is the one who has the faith to do all things? It is the one standing before the Father. Who had enough faith that all things are possible? Jesus, the Christ. Who some theologians call the vicarious man. Jesus is the one who is able, the one who lived the life we could not live and died the death we could not die. It is his faith that matters the most. Now, does our faith matter? Of course it does. Lord, help me have more and more faith to trust you. But my faith matters inside the circle of the real faith that matters, and that's the faith of Christ, who has the faith for me when I don't even have enough faith for myself. And that is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves, but a gift from God, so that no one can boast. I can't say, look at my faith, it's so great. No, I say, look at Christ and his faith, who is able to heal, redeem, and restore. That's the faith. And then the Father cries out the anthem prayer, the anthem cry that speaks for all of us. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. This If we want to be people of faith that enter into events of chaos and doubt and confusion, may this be our prayer. See, I think faith is a spectrum. Sometimes we set up these dualisms. So if you ask me if I am a person of faith, I say yes. To the extent I have faith, I am a faithful believer. Because if you were to pull back the curtains of my life, friends, there are areas of my life you would go, yes, he believes. And there are other areas of my life you would point at and go, oh, Lord, help him in his unbelief. Are you with me? Because this is the human experience, isn't it? I believe, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. May this be the cry of our hearts. This is such a humble and honest prayer and a true prayer. So what does Jesus do? He casts out the spirit. Praise be to God. This boy is set free. He's set free. But I want you to think about a couple of things here. I said faith is a spectrum. I'm coming to learn at my advanced age. I haven't learned, I'm learning. It's ongoing. That people that I look at and I see are pillars of faith have learned this. They don't put their faith in outcomes. They put their faith in Jesus. Because friends, he was healed in this moment, thanks be to God. But eventually he died. Right? Something else got him. It's all calamity comes our way. Romans 8 tells us that we are participants in Christ's sufferings. We're going to suffer. And yes, it's okay, like all of us do, to have desires for particular outcomes. But if your faith is based on the outcome, it will wax and wane, and you will find it battered and disappointed. Because we know the human experience. Things don't always go the way we want, right? But we know objectively, in Christ, all things work to the good. And as we heard earlier this year from Julian of Norwich, all will be well. And all will be well in all manner of things. All will be well. But we've got to hold loosely to outcomes, knowing that the true outcome, the greater outcome, is already held in Christ. We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we do know the one who holds tomorrow. And therefore, it's going to be all right. The second thing, if we want to be people of peace, into a situation of chaos, which we find ourselves and our neighbors. How many times do we see that Jesus is the unanxious presence in a highly anxious situation? The sea is roaring, the boat is rocking, the disciples are fearing for their life, and where is Jesus in that gospel scene? He's asleep at the bottom of the boat on a cushion. He's not anxious. And the disciples were upset. Don't you care? And have you ever noticed, have you ever been in an emergency or an urgent situation? I understand. People get anxious. I get anxious. But sometimes we want others to be as anxious as us because that's a sign to us that they care. Right? Have you ever experienced that in your relationships? Jesus is the unanxious presence in a highly anxious situation. And friends, that is a beautiful thing. That is a powerful thing. And I've been in situations where there is someone who they've lived enough with Jesus that they know it's already all right, even though it's not in the moment. And they are unanxious, clear thinking, and they know what to do. And it's a powerful, beautiful, special thing. Jesus is not worked up because he's the Lord. He's got this. And friends, I think that is one special way that we can enter into an anxious society And I'm not saying we don't have anxiety. We do. I get it. We all do. But there is, let me say this. Have you ever noticed that people who have lived a long life with Jesus in their 70s and 80s, they don't tend to get stressed out too much? They've just lived life long enough that they realize they've seen God show up over and over again. It's going to be okay, even if it's not okay in the moment. Jesus is not anxious, and that is the spirit that he provides to us. Friends, may we be people of peace that enter into the situations of our neighborhood and be a non-anxious presence that points people to the one who has the faith to make all things possible, and as we sang this morning, all things new. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Please pray with me. Lord, make us instruments of peace. And today I would ask that that instrument be a stethoscope. That in prayer we would hear your heartbeat of tender, affectionate love for us and for all humanity. And as a result, we would go into our neighborhoods, our neighbors, and love them well and be faithful expressions of your hope, healing, and hospitality. Amen.